All right. Well, it's really good to be back together. I'm thankful to be here with you all. Appreciate the invitation. Enjoyed the morning. Thankful for your encouragement. And I hope we continue to do some things that will be helpful and encouraging and make you want to serve the Lord even more. Appreciate your zeal for Him and your love for Him and making us feel so welcome today. It just feels good to be here. I'm not sure traditions is a good word in our world today. But I think in my experience in the last few years, maybe 15, 20 years, is that there seems to be a tug of war going on a bit. One author said, "We are in the midst of such a time as advocates of change speak of Church of Christ traditions in a derisive manner. Even baptism is said by some to be a Church of Christ tradition. Along with eating the Lord's Supper every Sunday, the need to take up a collection, singing without instrumental music, the roles of women in assemblies." A friend of mine held a meeting just in the last couple of years, and a deacon told him that he thought the principle of the silence of Scripture was just a tradition of Churches of Christ. The idea of command and example and necessary inference, CNE as it's sometimes sarcastically referred to, not always, is also simply a tradition of Churches of Christ. I was following one young woman on Facebook, a Christian, and she had declared that everything that we did in Churches of Christ was based on human tradition. And she had quite a following. Quite a folks were agreeing with her. I had a young man tell me in the last 10 years, an elder son, "Well, I'd be dogmatic about baptism, and that's about it." Someone said to me, "How long will that last?" A Christian told me that the church that she was meeting with, some folks there, said they wanted to change some things. And she asked them, "Why do we need to change?" He said, "Didn't have any good reasons. So sometimes we just need to change for the sake of change." So I think what's happened, and I've seen a few times in my experience, there's this two different mindsets. There's a rigid mindset that will not give in to anything different. The way we've done things is the way we're ought to do, the way we ought to do things, the way we're always going to continue to do things. And any change at all is viewed as somehow some headed down the path or leading to some kind of apostasy. I don't think that's true. And I also found this. It's almost painful for me. It's a bad memory, a sad memory, not a bad, a sad memory to me. I had a preacher that I lived in the same area as we did probably 15, 20 years ago. And I really liked the guy. Liked him a lot. But he was telling folks, and especially young people, you need to question everything we do. Everything. And by the way, as you'll see here, I don't have a problem with that. Not that I'm important. I don't think that's necessarily wrong. And I'll show you why. But he did. He challenged just about everything. And when he moved away from there, he ended up preaching for a group where women were taking leading roles in the assemblies, where they used instrumental music on occasions. And he personally had come to the conclusion, and you'll understand some of my comments this morning when I tell you this, that all the passages about judgment, resurrection, the coming of Jesus were fulfilled in 70 AD. He even began to question the need of baptism. And he tied that with the 70 AD teaching. And whether or not we needed to eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday. He said, "We're all a family. Each local church is a family. And a family decides when they want to eat." And this was a gospel preacher, a member of a non-institutional group, that sadly died when he was 52 years old. Played tennis with him. Enjoyed being with him. So I'm going to suggest to you tonight, as we look at this lesson, that for some it's just easier, more comfortable to never question anything at all, to do what we've always have done. And I want to make sure I tell you, say this clearly. We need to be able to handle the questions, especially of our young people, without anger and frustration. When someone asks us a reason for the things that we do, we need to be able to answer them with meekness and in fear. Respect. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. I especially have tried to learn to answer folks who haven't grown up meeting with churches of Christ, and to address their questions. Why do you do this? Why do you believe this? Why do we practice this? And to be able to do so and to give sound arguments for why we do what we do. Sometimes some of my own arguments have been weak, and I have been challenged to think about them. So we need patience. And we do need to study. And we need to study to make a distinction between three things: commands of God and how He's communicated those to us, the traditions of men that can creep into any church, any religion, and expedience. And so for the next few moments, I want to talk about those three areas. And then I'm going to make a few applications. Look at a few things that help us work through some of those issues. I will tell you that will be my least favorite part, simply because it's easy to lay down the principles. It can be challenging to practice those principles. And I have no intention of just creating questions where there aren't any. But I'm going to tell you that some of these, and you have, and I would guess any church that's making an effort to grow or otherwise, is going to face these kind of questions. I went through this about 7 years ago, the church in Nashville. And it all started because I had visited, Betsy and I were on the East Coast, and we had visited a congregation there. We were helping support Justin Dobbs in the work in Boston. And I came back and gave a report as we were supporting him, and I used the picture. They met in a rented facility. I think it was a room of a hotel. And they had a temporary sign, and on the sign it said, "The Saints in Boston meet here." And I put that on my PowerPoint that I used to talk about their work. Boy, I had no idea that some folks really objected to that. And I don't tell you too much. That was a challenging time in that work. That work is, I'm so thankful for it. They appointed elders for the first time in 50 years, about 3 or 4 years ago. And I think the work at Hillview is going very well. That was a difficult time because we were having business meetings, and it was just a challenge. And I began to see both attitudes. And I may not even answer the question I just raised. Does it have to say Church of Christ on the building? And that wasn't even one of the things in my list of things to look at. But we had folks that just ready to cut his support off altogether. And that's when I began thinking about this probably as much as ever and preaching about it. And I preached about it there, and it didn't always go well. And I don't like to put it in the sense of here's the older group of Christians, here's the younger group. But in that case, it's clearly where it was. And I saw a younger group reacting to an older group of Christians that were so absolutely rigid, they weren't going to consider anything else. And don't even bother trying to explain that Church of Christ is a phrase that describes a relationship of a people to someone who's a Christ. And even address whether it's a name at all. But then talk about the tracks that we had in our track rack that described the different ways we could describe ourselves. And yet, no, if it doesn't say Church of Christ, then that means that's a group that either is just wrong in that, headed the wrong direction. And so I saw this, no, we're not even going to study it. We're not even going to look at it. And a younger generation that sees that, that ends up saying to me, well, Lee, I'd be dogmatic about baptism. That's about it. They don't even want to argue about things. And they just haven't found us and others have the ability to just patiently address it. In that business, we called a business meeting to study it. And it was anything but a Bible study. Because of attitudes. And so when we deal with that, that's a hard thing to do. But our young people deserve solid, rock solid answers. And that means we got to keep studying. Traditions. And one of those men in that meeting said, I'm just hearing too much about traditions today. And I said, well, we need to hear about traditions. And so that got me studying, thinking about this subject. What's the word tradition mean to you? It's a New Testament word found 14 times in English translations, most English translations. It's simply an old word for something that's handed over to something that somebody else. It's handed down. We have family traditions, things that we've handed down from grandparents to parents to us to now handing down to our grandkids. There are certain things around the holidays. Maybe we do the same thing, and that's not a bad thing. Some of you maybe remember the story that preachers, older preachers, used about traditions and making sure we understand why we do things. And that was where the mom was getting ready to cut you can put a ham or roast, whatever you in there, but in this case, she just cut off the end of the ham, put it in her pan, and put it in the oven. And the daughter looked at her and said, Mom, why do you do that? She said, well, that's what my mom did, Grandma did. And so Grandma's still living. So they called Grandma and they asked Grandma, I said, well, wonder why you cut off the end of the ham. And Grandma had to think a little bit about it, and she finally said, oh, I know. The pan was only so long, I had to cut the ham off to get it in the pan. It wasn't anything special about the way it was going to be cooked. It was just, but the daughter's still cutting it off. So sometimes we just keep doing things just because that's the way others have done it. And the tradition itself may not be bad, but it might be a good idea to go back and find out why we do the things we do. And that's what it means. Robertson said it's a perfectly legitimate word for teaching the word or the epistle of the New Testament writers. It's worth the tradition that you read about in past 1 Corinthians 11:23. I received, when Paul said, I received from the Lord what I also handed over to you. That's the idea that Paul had received it from Jesus, from God, Jesus, the Spirit, to him, and he now hands it over to the Corinthians. He praised them because they held fast the traditions even as I delivered them to you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in some places, it can refer to something else, and we're going to notice that. So there are three things, basically. First of all, it's the teaching of God is handed down to us. The commandments of God via the apostles. I'm looking over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. And here's a place where the word tradition is used in reference to the things that Paul had preached to them. Good things, the things of God, the commandments of God. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistles. So these are the commands of God, the rules of God, the laws of God, things that we can clearly read and find in the New Testament. The second one comes up in the life of Jesus when he was dealing with the Pharisees. And you find this word in several places, but it especially in two contexts, same event, I think, Mark 7 and also Matthew 15. When the apostles were declaring there were certain things that went back to the traditions of their fathers, that the elders, that these are things we have to do to be right with God. And they made things laws that should not have been laws. Washing hands before you eat is not wrong. I still do, usually, so do you. And but to make it, in their case, a almost ceremonious washing from elbow to fingertips to make sure they had nothing unclean on them before they ate. And so that wasn't wrong, but they made it a law. Sometimes some of their traditions caused them to lay aside the Word of God. When a tradition became a practice, like giving Corban or a gift, declaring a certain gift to be for the work of the kingdom in the Old Testament, give it to the temple, for the upkeep of the temple. But mom and dad have a need, and you're supposed to help them. And Jesus said, what you do is you declare, hey, we've declared that this money is going to be used for the temple. Mom and dad, we can't help you. They're commanded to help mom and dad. But they didn't do that because they've done this other thing that they think is religious and good and right. And Jesus said, you're laying aside what God said to keep a commandment. You know, folks, some teachings are just sinful. Some teachings are just false doctrine. Let me give you an example. I have no intentions of offending folks that are in other traditions. How's that? Other churches, other religious backgrounds. I think we need to be aware of certain things. And I'll show you why in a minute. A couple of months ago, this story in the national news of a Catholic priest in Arizona. It was declared by the bishop of that area that all of the baptisms that this priest had conducted were invalid. Of course, a priest is doing what? He's sprinkling babies and maybe even older as they would decide to become Catholic. And the reason why was he didn't say the right thing. When he baptized them, he said, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He was supposed to say, I baptize you. If I try to explain that, their argument was, if you say we, you're saying the community of believers is baptizing them. You're supposed to say I, because I refers to Christ. Christ is baptizing them, even though the priest is saying I. He's standing and acting in the role of Christ. And so all those times he said I, or we instead of I, declared them to be invalid. And if that leaves you shaking your head a little bit, that's okay. Because that's a clear example. There's so many human traditions in that practice that we want to help people. Show them the scripture. Show them what the Bible actually says about so many things involved. But here's the statement this bishop made. It is my duty to ensure that the sacraments are conferred in a manner that is keeping with the commands of Jesus Christ in the gospel and the requirements of sacred tradition. In the last few years, and some discussions I've had with Catholics, good folks, trying to study with them, but that is usually the case. They value Scripture, but they also value the traditions of the fathers, going all the way back to the first and second century after the apostles. I say this kindly. We have underestimated the influence that Catholicism has had in the world even to this day. When you look at church history and think about as the church morphed in its organizations and the councils and the bishops and the Pope, first Pope, even by Catholic recognition, the first Pope, universal Pope, was about 606 AD. The development of Catholicism and the Holy Roman Empire and the influence that had all over Europe and began to have all over the world is substantial. What we're trying to do in that case, and we need to do this. Here's what I think is what's happened. We have turned these passages on ourselves and said, we need to apply them to us. And that's exactly right. we need to look at our practices and make sure we're not doing the same thing. I don't think we're doing it nearly as often. It's possible, as you'll see, maybe an example or two. But the religious world is full of traditions of men being taught as commands of God. You had the Protestant Reformation come out of that, and that's where many of the denominations got their beginning. I mentioned Martin Luther this morning and John Calvin. That we have a religious world still heavily influenced by what we know as Calvinism. And so I think it's good to be aware when we're trying to help someone. When I sit down and study with somebody, I don't necessarily try to, they may not know a lot of things about Reformation history. I have a dear friend who was raised a Catholic. And we were having a Bible study with him about 1988, me and a couple other guys, and the other guys were trying to show him where Catholic teaching was wrong. And in that case, what I told the guys is that he's not bringing it to us. He's not teaching us. He's not defending it. He just wants to know the truth. And so that's what we did, and he obeyed the gospel, and he's a dear friend to this day. So, but when somebody begins to bring it, they begin to demonstrate it, they begin to teach it, then I need to be able to respond kindly, with love, but with conviction, and show them. And I did that this morning. Remember the illustration, believe, saved, baptized. And then just demonstrated, and there was a woman, had a good heart, and she said, I didn't, that's, and then I showed her what the Bible teaches, and she said, that's what I want to do. And there's people out there like that. But there's people out there going to argue with you, and people very proud of their traditions. There's Naamans out there who, when told what they needed to do to be washed of their leprosy, said, wait a minute, I should go back to Damascus, and the rivers there are just as good. Proud of their heritage and their traditions. And so, but we're trying to help folks. So in our efforts to turn it on ourselves to say, well, we're just as guilty, I think what we've done is been, almost unwilling to try to help others see the error of their way and to help them see the truth and come and obey the gospel. We need to be willing to do that. Third thing is just simply expedience. And I think this usually what it comes down to is what we wrestle with among ourselves sometimes. The things that we do in order to carry out things that God has commanded. When a church decides to change the order in which they do things, and I know you heard the sermon this morning, and I know you realize that my emphasis in that sermon was simply, only, just changing the externals, including the order in which we do things, doesn't change the heart. But because a church decides to do things in a little different way is not a sign that that church is headed down the path of some of apostasy. And I see people too judgmental that way, even among us. I'll give you another example. The disciples are going along and they're rubbing the grain off this corner there. They passed by the field. They had the authority to do this. And here's some grain still left. And even farmers today may cut the corner and leave some wheat there on the end. And they went over and blew the chaff off and they ate it. And the Pharisees, watching Jesus every moment, looked at him and said, you need to tell your disciples they need to quit doing that. Why? And Jesus rebuked them and said, they haven't sinned. He said, David sinned and you didn't condemn him, but my disciples you condemn. Jesus didn't stop and say, well, guys, I understand your position because, you know, if you do that, it may end up, you know, if they keep doing that, someday they may actually be out just harvesting on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And I think we get this careful mindset sometimes that says, well, I don't want to do that because it might lead to this. I think there are times that needs to be considered. But Jesus didn't say, you need to quit doing that. My disciples, you need to quit doing that on the Sabbath day. That's why the Pharisees got all over them about it, because that's work. No, it's not. They could eat on the Sabbath. That wouldn't work any more than being at home and picking up the piece of bread, putting it in your mouth. But they made all these rules. And part of that was that, as somebody suggested, some of the Pharisees And you can kind of go back and see the tradition where that started. And some of them probably started with the idea that, well, I want to make sure I don't do this, so let's not do this so it doesn't lead to that. Jesus said that's not always, you can't always make that connection. So be careful. If I see somebody doing something and I go, well, I'm not sure about that or have a question about it, I need to stop before I suggest, well, if you do that, this is where you're going to end up. Not always the case. So, people do strange things. They like have Bible study at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. You know what? That's okay. My son went to visit a group one time, and I think it was a Sunday morning. I can't remember. And he got there, and he said, Dad, they had their worship before Bible study. He hadn't grown up that way. And there are a lot of things different. I've been with groups that meet one time on Sunday, and I remember the first few times I'd done that, it just felt a little different. My daughter and son-in-law meet with the church in Tuscaloosa, and that's what they do. You know, I want to know what the motivation is for that. We may talk about that in a minute. But let's just make sure. And if the Lord, that when we're looking at the things we disagree about, isn't it expedient of the judgment, let's be very careful how we handle those things. And I'm going to give you some examples of that. When the Lord shows different ways of doing something, but we insist on only one of those ways because that's the way we've been doing it, then we need to be careful we don't bind where God hasn't. So let's talk about two or three things. Two or three or four, however much time I have. Are we supposed to assemble? Absolutely. Hebrews 10, example we studied in Acts 20. I mean, the implication, even 1 Corinthians 16, is when they come together. And by the way, how many are you using the ESV? You've seen that some studies of the original language have led some to translate that passage. I'm not using the ESV, I'm using the New King James, but I can tell you where it is. On the first day of the week, the ESV says on the first day of every week. And there seems to be some basis for that translation, which is interesting because that would, if you think about that, if that's a correct translation, every week you raise the question if they have a contribution every week. And by the way, I've raised that question with folks who discuss with me whether we should eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. I asked them, do you take a contribution every first day of the week? And why would you do that and not do the other? But anyway, we're commanded to meet. Clearly, the time we meet, the order in which we do things, and how often we assemble, even on the first day of the week. Some of that's matters of judgment, matters of traditions. What if we spend an entire assembly in prayer or song? What if we decide to spend more time with the Lord's Supper? I've seen that in my time. In recent years, a desire to spend more time, giving us time to think about and meditate and appreciate together what the Lord has done for us. Wonderful. Those are good changes. What about the Sunday night and the Wednesday night? You know, if I look back and study why we did that and why those things got started, and I understand somebody comes to me and says, Lee, you cannot show in Scripture specifically where I've got to meet a second time on Sunday or Wednesday night or Tuesday night or a Monday or Tuesday, Wednesday during a gospel meeting. And you're right. I don't have a specific command of God. I've got examples of early Christians meeting on days, I believe, other than the first day of the week. When Paul got to Antioch, he called all the church together to give a report of his work. I don't think that necessarily the first day of the week. I think the early Christians, and this was under unusual circumstances, were meeting daily in the temple to hear the apostles to teach. Personally, I think all of us can meet with the apostles every day if we choose. When you take your Bible and you open it up and you read what they wrote. But they met together. So how do we decide all of that? I think that's where local church autonomy comes in, when each group has the right to choose. The question I raise about those things is that when we decide to do less of that, I want to know why. And that's part of my lesson this morning. I don't want us to be moving in a direction of becoming more worldly, more secular, more interested in the things of this world. Those times still help me. But if a church decides not to do that, if a group stopped meeting on Wednesday night, would I write them off and say, well, you guys are just becoming unfaithful to the Lord, and that I would not do that. If they decided we wanted to do that where I am, I might put up a little push. I might say, hey, let's think about that. Why are we doing this? Why are we changing this? So where do we meet? Where we meet? Upper room, third floor, home, schools, temple. I've run into this the last few years. The home is where the early Christians met. Well, in some places they did meet in homes. But what about Ephesus and meeting in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years? So now you've got another illustration. Do you see that? There are expedients here. There are questions about it. Do we rent? Do we own? How do we pay for a building? I've had that question raised in the last year. But where's our authority for a church building? I've had one of those young people who just came to me one day and said, I just wish they'd all burned down. By the way, he's still meeting in a church building. You know, it's like that's, you know, just one of our traditions, or it's a waste of money. And all of those questions can arise. I know that. And it's going to be challenging. But those are expedients. And God help us not to divide over those things as we work through some of those questions. What about the Lord's Supper? It's my understanding that Jesus taught the apostles do this. Paul taught a church, met with the church that did this, Acts 20 and verse 7. I believe Acts 20 and verse 7 is an example of a local church meeting to break bread. And I believe the breaking bread there is eating the Lord's Supper. Word studies, even later on in the same text, where Paul had been preaching a long time past midnight, the guy fell out of the window. I'm hopefully not going to preach that long. You guys next to the window, you're okay. But, you know, just came back up, took some food as nourishment. Said he broke bread, he, by himself. There seemed to be a distinction between what he did. I think there's a distinction in Acts 2. One of the things that helps me, and again, I've been asked this question, Lee, how can you prove Acts 20 and verse 7, them coming together to break bread, actually was eating the Lord's Supper. They just weren't getting together and having a common meal together. And for me, I think a strong argument is Paul was so much in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. I mean, he was passing up some opportunities to get to Jerusalem. And he gets to Troas, apparently on a Monday, and waits 7 days to meet with the church to break bread with them. I don't think it'd been any trouble getting those Christians together and say, let's go down to a local restaurant. They had restaurants in Ephesus or other places, or Troas. Or go to somebody's home and just have a common meal together. It seems to me that Paul said he waited there along with the rest of the men with him so they could be there in an assembly where they broke bread together, where they ate the supper. I go on about this. I don't have time to try to give biblical basis. I need to do that a little bit, obviously. I believe they used unleavened bread. That, by the way, folks, is by necessary implication. There's no direct statement. It's an example of them using the bread they would have been using in the Passover, and it's unleavened. You know, I read a fellow made this comment that he talked to a young person. He said, that was just cultural. We could use Pepsi if we wanted. I'm going to try and follow in the Lord's teaching, do just what that example sets out. We use unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine. I believe it's the first day of the week. It's an assembly of a local church when we come together, and it's for the purpose of remembering his death. I think some traditions of men, going back to some of my earlier comments, where the members only eat the bread, eat on special occasions, maybe once a year. this got involved with some Christians where they started meeting in smaller groups, sitting around the table, women commenting or leading the thoughts as they got together to eat the Lord's Supper. That does raise some questions about 1 Corinthians 14. Another one has been made popular by an author who suggests it was part of a common meal. And we could do that. We could be together in a home and eating a common meal together, in the midst of the common meal, stop and eat the elements, the bread, drink the fruit of the vine, and remember what Jesus did for us. Two objections to that on my part. My understanding is it wasn't a common meal they were eating then. That wasn't just a common everyday meal. That was a very special meal to remember a very significant event in Jewish history. I've heard some say it's the love feast of Jude. Never has so much been made from so little. And making that connection between the love feast and the Lord's Supper, that's a stretch. I don't think you necessarily have to make that application, that connection. But those are just a few of the things. But expedience, the number of containers, and I believe that's the case. And I could talk about a number of these. What time of the day we meet. How about the way we've eaten during the pandemic? Has that been okay? How about the amount that we eat? I'm hearing that. I appreciate what you all have. That's the best piece of unleavened bread I've had in 2 years. Did you all get those first ones that had the bread in it, and you turned it over and you took the little piece of bread out and you ate it, and you thought to yourself, why are we eating styrofoam? I just have to smile about it. I thought, well, I guess it's unleavened bread, but my lands, can't we do better than this? And we moved on to something just a little square. But I'm hearing Christians say things like, you know, we're just pinch and sippers. Have anybody described us that way? And this point's from my brethren at Lakeview. I'm going to say it to you. At what point does the amount that we eat have any direct correlation with how well we think about what Jesus did? Well, I just know they ate more than that in the first century. You know that for sure? I just know they did. Tell me how much. So it becomes a matter of judgment, right? It just really does. I don't think there's a thing wrong with what we're doing. I've heard the argument is that when we were passing it, we had more time. Well, I appreciate guys knowing that now, making sure that we give everybody time to think about it, even though we're not passing the elements. What about a large church, 300, 400, 500 people? I remember when I was at school in Bowling Green, Western Kentucky, I visited 12th Street. And I remember once one of the elders, Paul Cook, got up and made this announcement. There were folks there murmuring a little bit among themselves, apparently, that they needed to add more trays so they could get through the Lord's Supper faster, because they had 400 people. And Paul Cook got up one day, one of the elders, and said, you know, folks, we're not necessarily here in a hurry to get through this. And I appreciated that. But you're going to have questions like that. If you call for change, and just, again, the idea of spending more time with it, I think that's been a good thing. What about the contribution? I believe it's the first day of the week. I believe each member gives as they're prospered. There's no set amount. We're to do so with a generous, cheerful spirit, that we're giving in response to needs, responding to the needs of others. That's why that contribution was taken. I believe it's to send money to churches to take care of needy saints they cannot take care of themselves, or it's money sent directly to the preachers as they preach and teach the gospel. My recommendation in that for any of us is just remember why you're giving. Make it personal. If you're supporting men, read the reports. Make sure you're reading that. Make sure you know why you're doing what you're doing. That makes it personal. When somebody preaches the gospel, can I encourage you here to realize that when somebody obeys the gospel, that's worth more than all the wealth of the world? And you're supporting someone to preach the gospel somewhere and they baptize somebody, you had a part in that. And someday in heaven, maybe that person will come up to you and say, thank you for being a part of a group that helped support this fellow to preach who taught me the gospel. It's important. Traditions of men, fundraisers, rummage sales. Hey, you want to have a garage sale? A yard sale? and you want to do that on Saturday, and you want to get some other families involved, so bring your stuff over and we're going to sell it. And you decide and you tell them ahead of time, we're going to take all of this money and we're going to contribute tomorrow because we got a special need now that we know about. You want to do that? That's fine. No problem with that. You wouldn't either. Days of the week, renting the building out, setting them out 10%, supporting colleges, orphans homes, missionary societies. I just think I can find reason not to do those things. And there are other things. But what about some expedience? I noticed we talked about today, I didn't see any baskets passed. Part of our pandemic. I do know of a congregation that I know the guy that preaches there, a lot of confidence in him. Way before the pandemic, they have a box back in the vestibule, and you come in and you put your money in the box. It's not a part of the assembly. They talk about it. That okay? You know, it really doesn't say. And one of the most conservative men I know that I love to death, who's about 83 years old, we were talking about it. He said, you know, Lee, that really doesn't say how it has to be collected. And so that's okay. And if you continue to do that after the pandemic, after, I don't find any reason to. Am I raising questions? These two elders sitting over going, Lee, please do not raise these questions and leave us to deal with them. I don't want to do that. I really don't. But evidently you agree with it. I mean, you're doing it now. Is it unscriptural? If it is, we need to go back doing what we were doing. But if it's okay, if it's acceptable, then it's just simply a tradition, a way of doing things. By the way, I thought about the Lord's Supper. I wanted to tell you this story. I worked with the church in Mount Sterling, Kentucky, this good group of folks. But we had a little cloth, had a cloth that we laid on top of the elements. And after we were done, the guy leading took the cloth, picked it up, you know, he folded it up, put it aside, picked it up, laid it over, and then we were done. Do you know why they did that? I got some older folks here. I was never in a family that did that, but I'm old enough to have eaten supper or lunch on Sunday afternoon with the family, that when they got done, took a sheet, put it over the supper, and then at lunch and then at supper time, pulled the sheet back and eat the fried chicken. Well, we wouldn't do that today, would we? But you know what that did? Kept the flies off of it. So I got a feeling that was the reason why that was put over the Lord's Supper years ago. Cash or check? My friend Gary Henry's a friend of mine. I need to say that, don't I, now that Gary's in the audience? He knows that. Gary Kerr in Bowling Green, working in a college town. You know what? People don't carry cash anymore. And they don't have checkbooks. What's wrong with young people? It's okay. And they're starting to have this discussion. You know, how can we contribute? Do we have to go get cash? Do we have to get a checking account? Are we going to get a card reader? If you can put a box back there, could we put a card reader back there and swipe the card? And that? I know I'm probably blowing some people's minds right now. I'm blowing mine, really, too. But a lot of questions to be raised. So, you know, how we use the contributions to help support preachers. What about edification? What about Bible classes and evangelism and radio and internet programs? You know, why do we have authority for those things? Why do we have authority for a Facebook page or, again, a website and pay someone to help take care of that? Say, pay Eric Wallace and his folks in Bowling Green, Congregate. Is that who you use? But we've used that. Where's the authority for that? Well, it's found in the authority to teach, to evangelize, to communicate, to let many people as we can. Why don't we read in the Bible about any of those things? I know that. And we just need to be careful. It's funny about PowerPoint. Do we have authority for this? Do we have authority for bed sheets? That's how old I am. I've used bed sheets. I've used blackboards and green boards and whiteboards and overhead projectors. I want to make sure I'm not making fun of this too much, but somebody told the story once that the first time this church had an overhead projector set it up, somebody walked in and said, "Ah, I can't worship anywhere where they use mechanical instruments." Okay. You know, we got to help people think through those things and understand our arguments. Okay. All right. Last one. Thank you. You've been patient. You probably said, "Lee, you've raised enough questions." Let's deal with one a little easier. Maybe, I hope. Baptism. And let's close with this as an invitation that sure sounds like to me the Bible teaches and commands people, penitent believers, to be baptized. People come to believe that Jesus the Christ is preceded by faith and repentance and confession. Those things are a part of God's plan. You know, we hear people making fun of the plan. You know, well, I'm sorry, God has a plan. He's laid it out what our response ought to be to this incredible, remarkable story that Jesus loved me so much. How do I respond to that? When I recognize he died for me and my sins, Lord, what should I do? What do you want me to do? And people ask that in the New Testament, the book of Acts. And we need to do what apostles told them to do. The Greek word means immersion just by itself. We die with Christ. We're buried with him. Traditions of men, sprinkling because of inherited sin. The littlest little baby you're holding back there, Grant, is a sinner. You know, he inherited the sin of Adam. It's been poured down, passed down all these years. That's just not true. Say prior to being baptized, baptism does not wash away sins. I've got a track that I picked up somewhere, and it said in the track, baptism does not wash away sins, in spite of what Acts 22:16 says. Baptism is not simply to become a member of a church. That includes even us. Make sure we don't baptize folks in order for them to become a member of a local church. That's not the purpose of baptism. When we're baptized, we're added to the body of Christ, the one universal church, and then we choose to be a part of a local group of people. Expedience. Sea, lake, ocean, river, pond, bathtub, hot tub, pool, running water, baptistry, whatever. You know, I've had these marvelous experiences. One of those was Mount Sterling, Kentucky. Wonderful people. We had an older elder, about 80-some years old, and I'm told when they built the building, he pinched pennies, you know. He pinched the Lincoln's head off of Penny, as they said. He was just very careful about things. But he said he just absolutely opposed to putting a baptistry as a waste of money. About the first time they baptized somebody in January, he thought it was one of the best ideas they'd ever had. Who does the baptizing? Interesting question. How about getting into the baptistry? Do I have to be in the water? I know I'm telling you too many stories. First couple I baptized, we had to go from Lagodi, Indiana, up to Mount Union. And they had a baptism. They just purchased it. I had no clue. I'd never seen it before. It looked like a trough you used out on the farm somewhere, just nice and fancy. And I looked at that and I said, well, how do I get in there with them? Well, nobody had told me, you don't get in it. You put them in it. You can stand outside of it, put them down in the water, bring them back up. I didn't know that, so I tried to get in with them. I'm a big guy. I couldn't get them between me and the side. So I put him over here. I hit his head on the ladder that come in. She just sent me a Facebook message the other day. I hadn't heard from her in 30-some years. I said, do you remember I tried to drown you and your husband? Because I didn't know how to use this baptistry. I know of a church. And this is raising another question. How far do you go to appease the consciences of others? They were going to purchase a baptistry like that, and somebody said, no, 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 they both have to go into the water. I guess Acts 8. Well, how far are you going to take that illustration? I don't think both have to go under the water, even though I tried to do that once too. Only the person being immersed has to go under the water, not me. So, I've run into a Christian or two over the years, so they wanted running water. Fine. You know, take them out to the river or the creek somewhere. This is where I get kind of sarcastic sometimes. Somebody told me once, well, if they want running water, turn the faucet on and pull the plug through the baptistry. Anyway, that's not very nice, is it? I need to be nice. All right, I close with this, folks. We need to keep studying to know the differences between what God has handed down to us and what men have substituted in place of what God has handed down. We need to do that. And we need to help our neighbors. One of our young couples I'm getting to know better at Lakeview, she was raised Catholic. And I was talking, asked her about her conversion. They were dating. And in the process of dating, that her family required that they study with a priest. And so he agreed to that. So it's her and him, who's a Christian, studying with a priest. And she said, he made this statement at the end of the study. Well, the Bible's not always right. And for her, and she had been questioning things anyway. That for her, she said, you know, I'm ready to listen to the truth. She had a good heart. She's obeyed the gospel. We need to keep studying, know the difference between what God said and what traditions of men, so we can help folks like that. People are looking. There's people out there looking. A friend of mine told me recently in church in Granville, Tennessee, a Baptist church, that the preacher of that church, on his own apparently, studying, decided that we need to be immersed, folks, for the remission of our sins. We need to be baptized. And that entire group was immersed for the remission of their sins, and they took the Baptist name off the building and put up Church of Christ. They could have put Saints in Greenville. I'd been okay with that too. But they put up Church of Christ. They described it. Isn't that remarkable? There are people out there that are just hungering for what does the Bible say, the truth. I think every lifetime has restoration principles that we're trying to restore people, trying to bring people back to Scripture. But then there's the third thing, and that is I need to be very careful when I'm so dogmatic that I say, well, this is the way it's got to be, and when it doesn't have to be that way. And when somebody studies with me and say, Lee, I think this would be good and helpful, I'm willing to say, okay, let's try that. Let's do that. And not be so anxious to refer to that as something wrong. I hope this has helped. Thank you for listening to me. I hope I'm not rambled too much. You've been very patient. I look forward to the next three lessons as much as any of these that we've talked about. Tomorrow night, God has a plan for us. What is God's purpose for me? How do we know that from Scripture? Tuesday night, encouraging each other. How can we learn to do that? And then Wednesday night, I did remember this later, I will never forsake you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What has God promised me? Even at times where some of the most hard things can happen to me, I need to trust God when I go through some really hard things. I preached that lesson. I'm going to preach that lesson. I put it together 2 years ago. You remember a tornado going through Tennessee about 2 weeks before the pandemic? People forgot about it. You remember a gospel preacher named Rodney Pitts? Rodney's daughter, son-in-law, and little grandson were killed in that tornado. And I put these lessons together. How do you get through that? So we'll study that. I look forward to doing that Wednesday night, God permitting. Can we help you? If I've raised some questions, I don't want to let you leave here so confused. I want you to ask me and ask the others. We study these things together. Appreciate you listening. If I can help, these brethren can help. Come to the Lord to know Him, be baptized for the remission of your sins, or confess any sin in your life and find the encouragement of people who love you and care about you. We'd be glad to help right now as we stand and as we sing.